Please turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be picking up right after the Ten Commandments. This is a continuation of where we were in the morning service. We're just going to keep going right on with this series through Exodus. We just sang, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." Now, did you think about that first line that you were singing? Let angels prostrate fall. Let angels, not even human beings, angels fall flat on their faces at the power that Jesus Christ wields. Consider that for a moment. Can you think of that amazing passage? It's probably, some people in here, it's probably your favorite passage in all of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord in His glory, and if you remember, he says, "Woe to me, I'm undone, because I've seen the Lord of hosts." Did you notice that those seraphs are covering their faces, they're covering their feet, and when the temple, is shaken, it's not at God's voice. It's at the voice of those seraphs. Those seraphs are powerful. They should strike fear in us, and they are covering their faces. They are the ones declaring how awesome and majestic the Lord is. And if their voices can shake the temple, how powerful is this God whose glory fills it? We're considering this evening the topic of the fear of God. And I've titled this message, "The Fear of God Paradox." If you have a bulletin, I'll try to follow those fill-in-the-blanks for you to help you out there. And I think that there's perhaps few topics anyway, maybe not no other topic, but few topics that confuse people both inside and outside of the church as much as the fear of God does. Outside of the church, the world laughs at the idea of a God who should be feared, right? Perhaps you've seen entertainment that really mocks who your God is, and you've probably turned the channel or just turned the TV or the radio or your web browser, just turned it right off because it's offended you. The idea that God is someone to be feared. Now, the world has an idea of God, but He's a God who exists to serve us. He's a God who exists to bless us. The idea that we should owe any responsibility to Him is either offensive or just comedic to the world. And I think that's because they don't know this God. It has to be. They do not know the God of the Bible. They know fear. We know fear, right? Right now, I think some of the things that strike the most fear into us are the subjects of terror attacks, extreme illness, nuclear war, or just failure in general. I think we're all afraid of failure. Now, within the church, and I'm not necessarily talking about this specific church, but the church in general, the body of Christ, we know this God of the Bible, those of us who genuinely are saved by the grace and the blood, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know the God of the Bible, but I don't think we have a lot of experience fearing Him, or at least fearing Him rightly. Now, like I said, we know what it means to fear certain things, right? The things I all mentioned just now are negatives. A school shooting, we fear those things. We fear those things for our children. That's not a good thing. That's a negative thing. We understand how to fear a school shooting or a terror attack or cancer. But if I take someone who is good, and I know that he is only good, and I know that He is good to an infinite degree, and that He is infinite. If I take such a person, and I know He is infinitely good, and now I'm told that I'm supposed to fear Him, I have trouble knowing how I'm supposed to fear someone who is infinitely good. Do you share that struggle with me? And the passage that's in front of us this morning, I think, illustrates this confusion. And it at least starts to point us towards a solution on how we should fear and relate to this infinitely good God and fear him rightly. And I want to confess that I am not an expert on this topic by any means. And the Lord has put in me, through preparing this message, a desire to learn more about this topic, to meditate on this, to read about this. And I hope to preach on this in greater depth in the future. But my prayer is that the Lord would use this message in your life as he is using it in mine to bring all of us into a better understanding of him, and that we would give him the fear that he not only deserves, but actually wants. So before we go to Exodus chapter 20, I'm actually going to read to you. You're welcome to go there, but you don't have to. I'm going to read to you from Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And God says this. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." A father and a master both give honor, or they're both given honor by their son or by their servants. And then he says, "If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" And if you have a King James, not a New King James like I'm reading out of, but a King James, it says, "If I am a master, where is my fear?" That is the very same word, reverence. It's translated reverence in most modern translations, fear. Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, "In what way have we despised your name?" And then he goes on to explain how they've despised his name. We have a God who wants us to fear him. Now, here we are. You can go ahead and turn to Exodus 20 if you're not there already. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. And these are the verses immediately following the Ten Commandments. I can't quite believe that we're actually finally the other side of the Ten Commandments. It's last year I was looking ahead in the summer at preaching the Ten Commandments, and I was so excited for that and spent a lot of time praying and meditating and talking to Pastor Cook about it and planning out, you know, the morning series that we had that we just finished last week. And it was all ahead. I can't believe it's behind us. Now, we're on the epilogue to these Ten Commandments now. This is still attached to the Ten Commandments. And I want you to think a little bit about how we got through the Ten Commandments together. It took us about, 3.5 months? And we took one commandment per week, and we're sitting indoors here together in a comfortable room. Hopefully you're comfortable in your pews, depending on the day and where the thermostat was. Hopefully you were mostly comfortable temperature-wise. We were all sheltered from the elements. Some of you had coffee or tea or hot chocolate with you or a glass of water. And most of you, I think, were pretty well engaged, mentally engaged with the messages. You were thinking about what was being preached to you. And it probably wasn't the first time that you read the Ten Commandments or that you heard the Ten Commandments. I don't see any young children in here. I think that probably every one of us had heard or read the Ten Commandments prior to the beginning of this year, probably many, many times. You're probably quite familiar with at least some of the Ten Commandments. It's just almost part of our culture's vernacular, isn't it? We know about the Ten Commandments. Even if you couldn't list them in the exact order, you're familiar with them. But the people described in this passage that we're about to look at, the people that received the Ten Commandments, they didn't experience very much at all of what you and I experienced. They were not indoors, they were outdoors. They hadn't heard these Ten Commandments before. Now, I'm sure that they were familiar with I know they were familiar with the concept of some of them, that you shall not murder, because Moses himself was guilty of murder, and they were quite familiar with that. It would have been no strange command to be told that they can't steal, they can't commit adultery, they shouldn't lie against another person. But I imagine that the first few were more unique, that they should honor the Lord as their sole God, and that they should not make any carved image, any graven image to represent him. That would have been a fairly new concept to them. And I want you to consider what was going on when they received these commandments. The last 3 months, you've gotten them from the preacher, and you've gotten them from a paper book, or maybe from a screen. They were hearing these commandments directly from God's own audible voice, booming out of the sky. There was fire on the top of the mountain when God came down on it. We're told this in chapter 19, leading up to the Ten Commandments, and then we get a summary of it here. Let's go ahead and read now, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Can you imagine receiving for the very first time, receiving the Ten Commandments with this sort of fanfare? Did you catch that there are trumpets going off? There's nobody blowing them. These are not people in the assembly to the Lord. These are not Jews blowing trumpets. These are trumpets being blown in heaven and being heard on earth. It's terrifying. Lightning, thunder, fire. The mountain is smoking. And we're told that in chapter 19 there are earthquakes. And then this booming voice comes out of the sky, hitting them. A disembodied voice, you might say. They'd be terrified. Now, do you think that they have minds well engaged with what they're hearing? Do you think that they digested every commandment? We took 3 months to do that. And we took 45 to 50 minutes every time. Sorry if that's longer than you prefer. I'll try to keep it a little bit shorter today. So there's just this sensory overload going on for these folks. They are trembling. They are in terror. And if you're following along in the bulletin, you want to fill in those blanks. That's the first fill in the blank there. In terror. That's the first word there. Terror. People distance themselves from the Lord. And when somebody comes to a true understanding, or at least just an infinitesimal understanding of who God really is, someone who does not know the Lord, someone who's foreign to him, and perhaps they were like the world, they laughed at the concept, or they were offended at the concept that they should be afraid of God. But someone finally comes into an understanding of who this God really is and the power he wields, terror will grip them. And what we're going to see in this passage is that there is a godly fear and there's an ungodly fear. And like I said, I've called this message the fear of God paradox. There is a paradoxical type of fear. There are paradoxes, something where you have two truths or two statements that appear to be in contradictory to one another, but that they can exist side by side, that we are both to fear the Lord, and in a sense we're to not fear the Lord at the same time. We'll see that in just a moment. Those are the things that Moses actually says, some very strange statements that he makes. Do not fear, but God wants you to fear. But there's an ungodly way to respond to this fear, and there's a godly way to respond to this fear. And if you have never had an idea of this God that strikes terror into you, I'm not talking about once you are saved and you consider this awesome God who has power to destroy your soul in hell, is what Jesus says. You can consider that God, and then you can say, praise him that he has sealed me by his Spirit and by his Son's blood, and I don't have to fear. But have you ever come to this type of fear, perhaps before you knew the Lord? And I would argue that somebody who is gripped by this terror without knowing the Lord is in a lot better shape than somebody who does not know the Lord and doesn't have any sort of fear, any sort of terror of the Lord. But this is an all-powerful, an infinitely powerful God. How can we not fear him? Now, how do these people respond when they hear his audible voice? And this is confirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's where we get the Ten Commandments repeated. It's confirmed there that this really does appear to be God speaking directly. This is not God speaking to Moses and then Moses taking it to the people. That's how the Lord does all the rest of the law. But in this case, God is speaking directly to them. And look at what they say. Verse 19, "You speak with us, Moses, and we'll hear. We'll listen to you. But if God speaks with us again, we're going to die. We cannot handle this." They are scared of him. And they withdraw. It says they stand afar off. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a word here for standing afar off, and it appears a lot. It's not really important what the word is, but I can tell you what it is. It's rahak. It means to be far away. This is an adjective derived from that verb. But it is the opposite of the verb, which means to draw near. Now, this word here for standing afar off really is derived from the verb to distance yourself. And that appears over 150 times in the Old Testament, but never once to do with worship. The closest that we get to that having to do with worship is at the beginning of Joshua. Perhaps you're familiar with the story when they're going to carry the ark into the Jordan River. Do you remember that? And then the Lord, while the ark and while the priests are holding the ark in the middle of the river, then he parts the Jordan River so that the whole nation of Israel can go into the promised land. And he says, when you follow that ark and when you pass by it, I want you to keep half a mile's distance from it. He uses that word there, rahak, that they are to stay distant from the ark. That's the closest we get to any sort of worship context. Now, the opposite of that, draw near, we see frequently with worship. The Lord has saved you, if you've trusted Christ, he's saved you so that you would draw near to him. We're told we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And when we worship him, we're to draw near. The Lord deserves this worship. He wants this worship. He doesn't want us to stand afar off. When we worship him, we are drawing near to him. And their response to stand afar off is not the right response. And before we go any further with that, I want you to consider what they're saying and consider what we have in the New Testament. They say that they want the Lord not to speak to them. We're going to die if the Lord should speak to us again. But what is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the new covenant in Christ? Can you think of any time that the Lord describes something that's unique to our covenant with him now, as opposed to the old covenant that he made with the Jewish people? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." God has spoken directly with us through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says, we've seen him with our own physical eyes, not just the eyes of faith, but our own physical eyes. We've handled him with our hands. We've embraced him. John actually leaned on his chest. And God intends for us to draw near to him. He intends us, actually, I will argue, to have the same fear that the people had here. I think he wants us to have this same fear. He just wants us to respond differently to how they did. And sadly, this, this whole generation of people here, we see they do not enter the promised land. We find out in the book of Numbers that they are a generation of unbelievers. I won't say that none of them who perished in the wilderness went to be with the Lord. Certainly Moses and Aaron, and perhaps others. But it's a generation of unbelievers that when they were confronted with the possibility of trusting the Lord, ultimately, instead of following him into the promised land he had for them, they turned back, and they didn't just stand afar off. They actually wanted to go all the way back to Egypt, and they wanted to mutiny against Moses. And they would have if the Lord hadn't intervened. This is an unbelieving response, to stay distant from the Lord. And if you have come to some concept of who this Lord is, and you don't know if you have peace with him, don't run from him, run to him. And you can do that by Christ, and by Christ alone. Now look at the next verse with me. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Now, is that a puzzling pair of statements or what? Don't fear, but God wants his fear to stay in front of your eyes. Don't fear, God wants you to fear. What are we supposed to do with that? There's two types of fear here that he's referring to. And so if on the one hand we have the Lord revealing himself to us, and in terror people distance themselves from the Lord, what God calls us to do, if you're following along in the bulletin, Roman numeral 2 there, what God calls us to do is to have a certain type of fear of him. I've left it blank. And I don't know the best way to fill in that blank. On my own outline, I've given three possibilities, and there are perhaps others. Moses calls God's people to a tempered fear, or a paradoxical fear, or we might want to say a two-pronged fear of him. Not that it's a double-minded fear, a bipolar fear, but that this is a fear that we're supposed to have, that it really is tempered. We're supposed to see this God as fear-inducing, awe-inspiring. It should cause us to shake. I imagine that when we appear before the Lord in glory, when we appear before the judgment seat, we won't have to fear because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? But I imagine that we're going to be clinging to that advocate because we're going to be scared half to death of the judge before us. I think there's a reason that we're told in Hebrews that we are to come boldly before the throne of God to receive grace, because as a natural man, we shouldn't have any sense of being able to come boldly before that throne. We'd be flat on our faces. We're in terror. I mean, those seraphs that we considered just a moment ago, they have their feet and faces covered. There is a true terror here, because this God is not safe. He created the entire universe. It cannot contain him. And if we think that we've got God figured out, that's not the same God as the God of the Bible. Someone was just asking me after the morning service to explain the Trinity in a way that an unsaved person can understand it. And I can't. I accept the truth of the Trinity. That God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, that God the Holy Spirit is God, and that God is one. I accept those four truths, but I don't really understand how they work. This is a paradoxical God. We cannot figure him out. And I don't think that we'll be able to figure him out once we get to heaven. He's still going to be infinite, and we're still going to be finite. And he's still going to provoke fear in us. And yet we can stand, we can even come boldly to his throne and ask for grace and ask for help, because we have an advocate with the Father, because we have the blood of Christ, and because The Christ who shed that blood is no longer dead. And he took our place. And that's the only reason we shouldn't have fear. So Moses says, don't fear. He's speaking to their response. Don't stand all the way over there. Don't run away from the Lord. He wants you to come near to him. He wants you to stay scared. And he says, why? Why should we stay scared? So that we don't sin. That's what he says right here. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. Another way of translating that might be that God has come to give you an experience of who he is. God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. There's a purpose for him shaking the earth and splitting the clouds and speaking to them with his audible voice. First of all, he wants to be near his people, so he comes near. He opens heaven so they can hear the trumpets coming out of there. But he's done this in order to keep them from sinning against him. And you know what? We can come near to him when we are sinless, and only when we are sinless. And praise the Lord, I have a sacrifice in my behalf, not me, but God himself laid down his life so that I might be counted as sinless. Now think about the Apostle John, the same one we said, he leaned on Jesus Christ's chest at the dinner table. But when he sees him in his glory, what does he do? In Revelation chapter 1, it says, I fell at his feet as though I were a dead man. He passed out in fear. Now, he loves Jesus Christ. In fact, he frequently describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember that? But he was afraid of him. There was a godly fear in John. Now, he didn't stay down. Jesus tells him to get up and serve him. And so he does. And he becomes his scribe and his prophet for the rest of the book. So when Moses says, don't fear, he's really saying, don't run from the Lord. There are a number of different ways that we can have an ungodly fear. Running completely from him is just one possible way. Another way would be that we just simply seize up. How can I ever measure up to this God? Now, I think that this is even true of believers, that after the Lord has saved us and he's ransomed us from the penalty of sin and even from sin's power, but then as we wrestle with sin, we start to come to a greater understanding of just how sinful we are. And I see my sin and I'm disgusted by it, and I actually start to fear because I'm not really seeing the power that the Lord has bought for me over this sin. I'm supposed to not just be free from sin's penalty, but from its power. I have power over sin because the Holy Spirit's inside me. But what I'm experiencing, think of Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes really a wrestling match between himself and his sin. I'm experiencing that wrestling match, and I'm losing half the time. And I start to fear. How can I possibly be the sinless, saved person that Jesus Christ intends for me to be? And I seize up and I'm paralyzed with fear. Have you maybe stopped reading the Bible for a time because you're just stunned by the conviction that it brings on you? When I was a bit younger, I just didn't want to read the book of James for that reason. I couldn't keep reading the book of James because it was so convicting, and I just didn't understand. It's just such a perfect standard. How is anyone supposed to measure up to that? The answer, of course, is only by Christ. Only Christ measures up. But Christ was offered as a sacrifice in my place. Now, why should we not fear? Why should we not distance ourselves from God or from His Word or from prayer? Because God has loved us perfectly. And really, what we're not to fear is judgment. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read from verse 17 to 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Here's what John says. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And I think that the modern evangelical tendency is to take this verse out of context and say, because God loves me, if I really love God, I won't ever fear him. But I think that the rest of Scripture does not teach that. It teaches us to have a healthy fear of him. And when the rest of the church feared after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by the Holy Spirit, stone cold dead on the spot, the narrator of Acts, that's Luke, does not cast that in a bad light that they feared. He seems to cast that in a very positive light, that in the church was characterized by this fear of the Lord, so that they would not sin, just as Moses said a couple thousand years earlier. But what we have here in front of us, John says, we don't have to fear judgment. And if you're fearing judgment, it's because you've not been made perfect in love. If you have a perfect love between you and your Savior, you won't fear judgment. Now, if you ever have a doubt that maybe I'm not saved, can I be certain that the Lord has definitely saved me? I am not for a moment suggesting that you're not actually saved. But we do need to grow in our love for the Lord and our understanding of His love for us, and our understanding of that love that caused Him to give His Son to die for us. Our love, that love has not been made perfect because we're still doubting, we're still fearing. And so, if you don't want to fear judgment, run to all of those verses about God's love for you, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that we don't have to perish. That's how much God loved you. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't intend us to continue to fear him. As he said through Malachi, if I'm a father, if I'm a master, where's my respect? Where's the fear that a servant shows his master? You and I are his servants as well as his children. Paul said, I'm a slave of Christ. But John says, we're his children. We're brothers and sisters of one another. We're even brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. Can you imagine that? That he is our older brother. And the fact that we can call our God Father means that there is a different type of fear. Think back to when you were a little child. Was there ever a time, assuming that you had a good relationship with your father, was there ever a time that you had some sort of fear of your dad? I love a story that my dad used to tell when he was a kid about his dad, that he and his brother, my uncle, tore up the backyard playing soccer. Just completely brown. And if you know anything about English people, and I'm one of them, they love their lawns. Fortunately, I haven't inherited that defect. It's an inordinate love of their lawns, okay? But they tore up the beautiful green lawn, and they were really scared of how he was going to respond. And they found some sort of spray paint or something, so that when he glanced out there, they went and seeded it right away, and some sort of green paint or something, that when he glanced out the back window, he didn't notice that they had torn it up. And they feared his judgment. And perhaps if you had a good relationship with your father, you knew that you always belonged to him. He was never going to kick you out of the family. But at the same time, there was this reverence for him that you wanted to be like your dad. And you knew that you were not like your dad yet. There's a distance, and he deserved a certain deference. And I also realized that not everyone has had that good relationship with their father. But you can have that type of loving yet fearful relationship with your heavenly Father. He loves you so much that he gave his only son to make you his own and to adopt you into his family. Now, if we have only the fear of God, we will flee from him or we will seize up, paralyzed in fear. But if we have this reverential fear, we will see his power. We will see that we deserve to be thrown into hell. We deserve to be destroyed by the one who created the atom. Not the man Adam, the atom. He created the very building blocks of life. He could tear us apart, and we deserve that. And yet we don't flee from him in fear. We flee to him in fear. And we run, we throw ourselves at the feet of this God who literally died so that we would not have to. A right fear of this God is going to cause me to run to him when I sin against him. Have you ever sinned against your God and thought, oh no, what have I done? Perhaps you've been in a service and you felt convicted by sin, and you actually find yourself maybe even shaking a little bit, or your heart rate speeding up. I've been there, where my heart rate actually increases because I know that this God is right here with me. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he can do what he wants to me. He can make my sin found out. He could punish me for my sin. I could get in a car accident. And I would deserve that. But praise God, he has saved me. I know that when I have that fear, I can run straight to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, forgive me. Cover me in that blood. That's the type of fear he wants us to have. He wants a fear of him, not only to draw us to him, but to stop us from sinning against him in the first place. Now, I'm not supposing that I have exhausted this concept, that we've drawn out every facet of the fear of God. This is something that requires a lifetime of study to really understand what it is to fear him. Throughout the Old Testament, God is calling for his people to fear him again, to fear him righteously. This is something that God's people are always getting wrong. But we have an advocate with the Father, that this fear would drive us to him. Now, have you fled from God, or have you fled to God? Jesus Christ is the person that turns an ungodly fear of him into a godly fear of him. Now, sadly, we see the response of these people at the end of this passage, Exodus 20, verse 21. These people continue to stand back. It says, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, how is it that Moses could draw near to God? He is not a superhero Christian. But the Lord has shown him grace, and the Lord has this role for him, that he enables him to stand in his presence. And there's even an element of his presence that even Moses could not withstand. He asks God later on, would you show me your glory? And God says, I can't show you my full glory. You'll die. No man can see me and live. But I'll show you some of my glory. I'll show you more than you've seen so far. And he does. And he gives Moses the grace to stand. Now we have Jesus Christ. We have something better than Moses had. This is the God who died, but who did not stay dead. Now, someone asked me on Wednesday, we were with the middle schoolers talking about the atonement, and one of them asked me, well, how is it that God could be, Jesus could be the sacrifice for me if then he was resurrected? How could he have died in my place if then he got back up again? And that is, he died in my place. He took on what to me would be an infinite penalty, an infinite punishment, and he took it on himself in a matter of hours, in a finite amount of time. And because he was fully righteous, the Lord vindicated him of that, and he cut that short. What would have been infinite for us, it was finite for him. And he rose up again. This is why we don't need to fear, because our God has conquered death for us. Now I encourage you to behold this God and ask him to stoke in you a genuine sight of who he is. Ask him to let you see him and let you tremble. And then ask him to cause you to run to him, to cause you to flee to him. Ask him to give you this type of fear. Don't you want to not sin against your God? Ask him to help you have a more godly fear that would help you to stop sinning against him. That shouldn't be the only thing that stops us from sinning. I'm not suggesting that. Our love for Jesus Christ should stop us from sinning, but a fear of him is involved in that love. We cannot truly love Christ unless we also fear him. And fear and love, just like justice and grace, are not at odds with one another. At the cross, we have God's justice and we have his mercy, his grace meeting together. If God were not a just, wrathful God, we would not have the cross and you would not be saved. It's the same concept with fear and love. We do not have a full love of the Lord until we have a fear of him meeting there. And I encourage you to run to the Lord. Ask him as you're reading his word, you're having your devotions, Lord, help me to fear you rightly. Show me your glory and let it terrify me. And then, Lord, please cause that terror to drive me closer to you. Our God is not safe, but he is good, and he wants us to be close to him. And he saves us, and he protects us, and he preserves us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are that holy, holy, holy God who, if we see you, we are undone. The molecules of our body should just unravel. And yet you desire to be close to your people. You gave a tabernacle in the wilderness, and you have actually chosen to make our own bodies the tent for your Holy Spirit while we're on this earth. You want to be near to us, and yet you want us to fear. You want us to have a right, not just a reverent fear, but a right fearful love for you. Please help us to have that type of love. Help us to behold your glory. Help us to worship you with this type of reverent fear, that it wouldn't be ho-hum, I guess I'm going to sing another song to the Lord, but this God who created everything deserves my worship. Lord, help us to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.